We'll start reading at verse 33. The Lord's speaking here, and he says, "Listen to another parable. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. And when the season of the fruits approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' And they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers?" They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season." Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they became afraid of the multitudes because they held him to be a prophet. Of the many parables spoken by our Lord, some of them stand out as being of particular importance. You could think right off of the parable of the sower. That comes out in every one of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's given in great detail. You remember the parable of the sower, and even the Lord gave the explanation of the parable of the sower. So it's important. It stands out. And the same is true of this parable of the vine growers. It's found in all three of the synoptic gospels. And it's given in detail. Sometimes there'll be a parable that will appear in two gospels. In one gospel, it'll be given in detail, and in another gospel, it'll just be very brief. And of course, you know that the gospel writers, we just got through mentioning this a while ago, they had so much material to cover that they had to select. And sometimes it's troubling to Christians. Why is it that this was said a little bit different in this gospel than that gospel? Why is it that this parable was spoken a little bit differently? And the accounts of the resurrection or Peter's denial, why was this different here than over there? Well, stop and think about it. Would you rather have that, or would you rather have three that are all obviously copied from one another and all exactly the same? See, what you have when you have this choosing and how one parable showing up here and not over here and so on, what you realize you're getting there is you're getting a taste of this broad teaching of the early church. And just like those things that we read from Paul there in the book of Acts, how he said, Jesus said, "It's more blessed to give than receive." See, that was some broad knowledge of the original Christians that had heard him speak, that saying was there. It never made it into one of the Gospels. It did make it into the Scripture. And so what we have, it's very similar to what you have in an eyewitness account where you have several witnesses. You have people viewing things from a little different angle, And also you have historians like Luke here writing down things, having to leave out some things, having to add some aspects that somebody else maybe left out. And so what a blessing it is that we have these four Gospels, and particularly Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that are so similar but yet different. But I say, in this particular case, this parable is told in all three of those, and it's told in detail in all three because it's a very important parable. It's very prominent right here at the end of the Lord's public ministry. It's kind of a statement right before he was crucified. And so it is a parable of major importance. What are the great themes then of this parable of the vine growers? There are three, I think, that stand out very clearly, and these three come up a lot in throughout the parables that the Lord has given. The first great theme of this parable would surely be this: the incredible goodness and mercy and grace and patience of God. To use the word that Tyndale probably was the one that coined the word, long-suffering. The incredible long-suffering of God. Surely we see this here. Just look at what the Lord puts forth here as being an accurate description of the character of God. Now you remember, this is not just a little story. He's giving us a description of the way God is. God is like a man like this, who would do this, the way this man did. And it is amazing what he says here concerning God's long-suffering. Let's look at this as we go. Verse 33, there was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, and dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and rented it out. Now, this was a common thing in that day. Vast estates were owned by wealthy landowners who often lived somewhere else entirely. They often lived in a different country even. And they rented out their land to the local people. And the only stipulation was that they would take care of this land and that they would give back to the landowner a portion of the fruits that were grown on the land. And if that was a percentage, then, it was a very fair, reasonable thing, because if you had a bad year and you didn't get a very good crop, you just have to give a percentage of your crop. It's not some fixed demand. And so, this was the way these things worked. And they gave a portion of their produce to the landowner. Now, nothing was lacking in the provisions that this landowner had made. It says that he planted a vineyard. So he had done all the work involved. He planted the best vines that he could and planted this vineyard. And he put a wall around it. The wall was to keep animals out and to keep thieves out. Keep enemies out. So it had a wall around the whole vineyard, and he dug a wine press in it, and what they did there was they'd either dig in the ground or in the side of a cliff. They would dig a vat and line it with stones where the grapes were thrown in large quantities, and then they were trampled. Men would actually get in there and step on those grapes, and the juice would come down through a pipe into another vat where they would gather it. And so he had gone to all this expense, had this wine press built there, and he also built a tower. The tower was as a watchtower to look out for enemies again, and then also a storage area. So he had spared no expense. That's the way God is. And in this, the Lord is clearly making an allusion back to Isaiah chapter 5. It's not an exact parallel, but it's very close. We really ought to just look at this briefly. Isaiah 5 and verse 1. He says, let me sing now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So this is the reality of the situation. And that's what Jesus is putting forward here, is that God is not to blame for anything that has gone wrong in your life or anybody else's life. There's nothing more for him to do. What more can he say? I mean, if we're defeated Christians, what more could God have said in the Bible to give us encouragement and hope and comfort? What more could he say than to us, he has said? I mean, it's incredible the things that God has said. And that's true for the Christian. It's also true for the lost person. What more could he do to do right by sinful men than what he's already done? And this comes out, this theme, what more was there that he could do? It comes out even clearer as we go along here. Verse 33, the end of the verse, it says, he rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. Luke 20, the parallel passage in Luke, says he went for a journey for a long time. In other words, he left them alone. He rented this out and left it with them, or another way of saying it, he entrusted it into their care. He entrusted the vineyard to them. Now we'll see later what use they made of that trust. But at any rate, he entrusted it to them. Verse 34, and when the season of the fruits approached, the harvest time, the season of the fruits, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. Now, there was nothing unreasonable, you see, about this at all. He's not demanding bricks without any straw or something, you know, hard of them. He's just coming to get his produce at the time when there should have been produce, the season of the fruits. He's just asking for what is right and what is reasonable, the portion that belongs to him that they had already agreed to. And notice this, it says, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. It belongs to God. It was his. You see this? He had planted these vines after all, he owned the whole vineyard, and he had planted the vines. You see this? Isn't it incredible that God, having made the whole world and made my body and brought me into existence and keeping me alive every moment and keeping every person on the earth alive every moment, is it unreasonable for him to come and want a little bit of his produce? You see how incredible it is that men would rebel against the God who is keeping them alive at the very moment they're rebelling. Well, this is the case. It's his, and he's the owner of everything, and he comes just for some of his produce. Not an unreasonable thing at all. And verse 35, the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. Now, isn't this amazing? After what they did in verse 35, they take them and stone them and kill them and beat them. After that, he is still willing to make peace, to be reconciled to them, to try a peaceful solution. And so he thinks, well, maybe a larger group will deter more trouble. And so he sends a larger group. And they do the same thing to them. Now, beloved, again, this is a description of the way God really deals with men. He sends to you those that are together a little bit of what belongs to Him, and you beat them and kill them, whatever kinds of graces that He sends. And what does He do? Instead of judging men, He sends them a larger group. That's the reality of the situation. And it was true, particularly the reference here to God sending the prophets to the Jews. Let's look back at this in 2 Chronicles 36. This just gives a little summary here. It talks about Zedekiah, 2 Chronicles 36:11. Zedekiah, he's one example, was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke for the Lord. Your response to the men of God, or your response to someone who's speaking to you as a Christian, the Word of God, is a matter of life or death. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah. I mean, who's he, Jeremiah? The prophet who spoke for the Lord, and he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Furthermore, now you see, it wasn't just a passive thing. He hardened his heart against turning to the Lord. He wanted to make sure he didn't turn to the Lord. In other words, you know, you feel those tugs of conscience, you feel the Holy Spirit pulling you, and you determine, I want to make sure that I don't give in to that. And that's what he did. Furthermore, all the officials of the priest and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. And the Lord, the God of their fathers, now listen to this, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. So God continually, again and again, by his messengers, warns them and entreats them just out of his compassion. That's the reason, his compassion. One more passage on this, Jeremiah 25, verses 2 and 3. Jeremiah is speaking to the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And in verse 3 of Jeremiah 25, he says, "From the 13th year of Josiah the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even of this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened." Now you see the grace here of God? I mean, God could have taken Jeremiah off the scene, but instead, in mercy, he keeps him there 23 years again and again and again because of the compassion of God, the long suffering of God. Beloved, if you go to hell, it will only be because you trample on mercy after mercy after mercy. That's what Jesus is saying here. J.C. Ryle says this, "We should learn to be more thankful for God's mercy. We have probably little idea of the extent of our obligations to it. and of the number of gracious messages which the Lord of the vineyard is constantly sending to our souls. Isn't that something? We have gracious messages sent to our souls so many times. The last day will unfold to our wondering eyes a long list of unacknowledged kindnesses of which while we lived we took no notice. Mercies before conversion, mercies after conversion, mercies at every step of their journey on earth will be revealed to the minds of saved saints and make them ashamed of their own thanklessness. Sparing mercies, providential mercies, mercies in the way of warnings, mercies in the way of sudden visitations will all be set forth in order before the minds of lost sinners and confound them by the exhibition of their own hardness and unbelief. We shall all find that God was often speaking to us when we did not hear and sending us messages which we did not regard. Now, you know, every now and then I get a glimpse of how God has dealt with me in my life, and I see things that God is just so kind to speak to us, and how many times we just press on. Well, the mercy, the patience, the long-suffering, surely that's what the Lord is bringing out to us here. Matthew Henry says, "Oh, the riches of the patience and forbearance of God in keeping up in His church a despised, persecuted ministry." Well, that's these ones that He kept sending and kept sending to the Jews. Well, finally, verse 37. "Afterward He sent His Son to them, saying, 'They will respect My Son.'" Let me read it in the parallel passage in Mark. If you're taking notes, it's Mark 12, 5 and 6. It says, "He sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, 'They will respect My Son.'" He had one more to send. He sent him last of all. Luke, in his account, says this. The landowner says, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son." Now you can feel the reality here of what was taking place in the cross. Here is the landowner sending his beloved son. Surely they will respect him. See, in other words, here it'd be just like the landowner himself showing up. His son comes on the scene. And he's still, even at this point, willing for this to end peaceably. Now, this is amazing. And really, no man would go this far. I mean, in real life, once you got to the point where they kept killing your servants, you wouldn't risk sending your son there, probably. And I think the Lord is emphasizing here just how long-suffering and patient God is. And so He sends His Son to them. "What shall I do? I will send my beloved Son." The Son had obvious authority. And maybe they will respect Him. Well, second great theme here. What is it? The incredible wickedness of the heart of man. First great theme, the great long-suffering and patience and mercy of God. That comes out clearly here, doesn't it? He keeps sending. But the second thing that comes out so clearly is the incredible wickedness of the heart of man. Your heart, my heart, everybody's heart in their natural state, and particularly here, the Jews in this case. The Lord is telling us here how unreasonable our sins really are. They're just as unreasonable as what happens here. How inexcusable our sins really are, how blameworthy they really are, and how unbelievably hard and wicked our hearts really are apart from Him. Verse 34 and 35. When the harvest time approached, He sent His slaves to the vine growers to receive His produce. We saw that there's nothing unreasonable or hard about this. And yet, verse 35, the vine growers took His slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Now, just say this, beloved, this isn't a story. This really happened. This is what has really happened to God's messengers down through the centuries. They've been beaten. They've been stoned. They've been killed. Mark's account says they took one and wounded him in the head. He says others they treated shamefully. If you read church history, you are shocked at the shameful things that men have done to those who were the most wonderful men of God. Shameful things, things you can't talk about. What that hymn by Mrs. Cousins, where Christ's seal set the fairest, they've stamped their foulest brand. That's what happened in the days of Samuel Rutherford. They were actually branding those men that loved the Lord the most. Physically branding them. 2 Chronicles 36, that passage we read, says they mocked them and scoffed at them. Now, think of this. These are representatives of the landowner. Now here a landowner sends a representative down to collect his produce, and you treat them like that. You're saying something to the landowner. That's why Jesus says, if you're doing that to them, you're doing it to me. And so, Christians have been mocked and scoffed at and treated shamefully and killed. And it's all another way of saying that if we could, we'd do that to God. That's what the wickedness of the human heart is. Representatives of the landowner are treated like this. Let's just look at a couple passages. This is still going on. This is a statement of the condition of man's heart. Luke 6, verses 22 and 23. Blessed are you. Blessed are you when men hate you. Now, isn't that something? Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and heap insults upon you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. Now, these men were religious men, and their fathers were religious men, and yet that's the way a religious man treats a Christian. Hate you, ostracize you, heap insults upon you, spurn your name as evil. Luke 13:34. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. One more, Acts 7:51-52. Still going on in the early church, still going on today. Acts 7:51, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just what your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? If there's any one, if you're not being persecuted in some way for righteousness, you're not in that company. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. Think of this. They're coming to tell about the coming Messiah, and you reward them by killing them. That's the condition of the human heart. Well, back to Matthew 21. Verse 36. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. You see, it's not some quirk. It's a determined way of life. It's fixed and permanent. It's not going to change apart from a miracle. That is the condition of the heart. Verse 37 and 38, but afterward he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. Now, this in verse 38 is quite a revelation. Did you get this? This is the heir. In other words, Jesus is telling us, these men did not kill him because they thought he was an imposter. They killed him because they knew he was the Son of God. They recognized that he was the heir. And people who hate Christ now and say that Christ is not real and not true and a liar and all that, in their hearts, they know that they're dealing with the Son of God. Men know who he is. They didn't kill him because they thought he was an imposter. They killed him because they knew in their hearts that he was the Son of God. Now, isn't this exactly the way it is, the wickedness of men's hearts? In one sense, they're totally blind to what you're saying to them. In another sense, they know good and well in their hearts that God is speaking to them and that they're dealing with God, and they don't want God to rule over them. And so they determined to try to kill him. Now notice the use that they made of the landowner's trust that he had put in them, his being absent. Instead of being trustworthy, they used it as an opportunity to sin more. And that's exactly the way it is with men today. The fact that God doesn't strike them down the first time they commit a sin, and that, you think of how patient this landowner was. The fact that they can commit a sin, God doesn't strike them down right then, makes them bold. Instead of repenting, instead of realizing how gracious he's being to them, they use it as an opportunity to do more sin. And that's exactly what happened here. And because he was so long-suffering, because judgment didn't fall right away, they convinced themselves, God didn't even, you know, nothing's going to happen to me. I did this and nothing happened to me, and I did that and nothing happened to me. And God doesn't even see, you know, he that dwells in the heavens doesn't even see what I'm doing. He's not. Is there knowledge with God? He's not going to do anything. And they make themselves bold, even to the point, I think in this case, these guys convince themselves maybe this landowner even died. He may not even be alive. I mean, we killed these, and they just sent more, and we killed them, and now the son's coming. Probably what happened was the landowner died, and now the son thinks he's going to take over. At any rate, they convinced themselves they were going to kill this son and take over this vineyard for themselves. Well, our Lord tells us here that they knew who he was, but he also tells us why they killed him. They killed him because they wanted the vineyard for themselves. They wanted to take it over for themselves. Mark 12:7, come let us kill him, for and then the inheritance will be ours. And isn't that exactly what we see in the Gospels and in the book of Acts? It says, Pilate knew that because of envy they had delivered him up. That was the reason that they wanted to kill him. They saw the crowds going after him, And these religious hypocrites, their ego was so big that they wanted the crowds to come after them. And they wanted the inheritance for themselves, and so they were willing to kill him. Matthew 27:18, because of envy, they delivered him up. Let's look at a few of these in Acts. It kept on right into the book of Acts. Acts 5:17. Why do religious men hate Christians so much? Because they're jealous. That's exactly what it is. Acts 5:17. The high priest rose up, along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. Why? Because back up in verse 16, they were bringing the sick and afflicted, and all were being healed. They were filled with jealousy and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. And again in Acts 13, verse 45, Verse 44, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And one more in Acts 17, verses 4 and 5. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous, taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. That was the motive. So look at the picture here. God has been long-suffering to the Jews down through the centuries, sending them one prophet after another. Finally, in these last days, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So finally, at the end, he sends his beloved Son. And they realize in their hearts they're dealing with the heir of the whole kingdom. And they hate him and they determine to kill him because they want the inheritance for themselves. Now you see how this fits exactly what happened? Really, this is another parable that's a prophecy that the Lord's given here. This was what was going to happen. And you notice right here in this parable, he's teaching that he is the Son of God. You know, people will say, Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. Well, here it is right here in his parables, he's saying that he's the Son of God. Well, what happened then? Because of jealousy and envy, they wanted to kill him. Verse 39, they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Let's turn to Hebrews 13. Won't take too much longer here. Hebrews 13. In verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin, their bodies are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we're seeking the city to come. Now, beloved, if we're going to be a Christian, you know what they did to Jesus? They took him outside. They kicked him out. They cast him out. Took him outside of Jerusalem to kill him. He was too vile to be killed even inside the gates. They took him out and like rubbish and refuse outside the gates, like the bodies of those animals that were burned outside the gate, and they crucified him outside the gate. And the writer to the Hebrews says, if we want to get to Christ, we're not going to be able to be respectable. We're going to have to go outside of the religious establishment in that sense and go to Christ bearing his reproach. You can't use Christ to get votes or whatever, the way things are being done nowadays. You have to go outside the gate and bear his reproach. And so here they rejected him and threw him out. They cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. The very Messiah, the owner of the kingdom, the owner of the vineyard, they cast him out and rejected him. Now, this is what Jesus said. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone." See, here in God's plan, he is the most important stone in the whole building. And the builders look him over. Here's the stone with the greatest glory, the chief cornerstone of the entire building. They look it over and decide that it's rubbish and throw it out on the pile with the other broken up rubble that they're not even going to be able to use in the building. They rejected him, threw him out, killed him. Well, such is the state of man's heart. And so much of this parable is telling us the inexcusable wickedness of sin. Ryle says this, "Let us often pray that we may thoroughly understand the sinfulness of man's heart. Few of us, it may be feared, have the least conception of the strength and virulence of the spiritual disease with which we are born. Few entirely realize that the carnal mind is enmity against God, and that unconverted human nature, if it had the power, would cast its maker down from his throne. The behavior of the husbandmen before us, whatever we may please to think, is only a picture of what every natural man would do to God if he only could. To see these things is of great importance. Christ is never fully valued until sin is clearly seen. We must know the depth and malignity of our disease in order to appreciate the great physician." Well, Jesus is telling us here about the reality of our own hearts. But the last thing, and we'll be brief on this. What is the third great theme of this parable? Well, isn't it this? God will eventually judge, and his son will be vindicated. Now, he says, reality is, this is the way our Father in heaven is. He puts up with stuff. It looks like he's not going to do anything. He may have put up with all kinds of stuff in your life, and you don't think he's going to do anything. That's what these Jews thought. And they thought they could get away with murder, literally. But the fact is, he will eventually judge. His patience will come to an end, and his son and his glory will be vindicated. And this stone which the builders rejected, that stone was made the chief cornerstone of the whole building. And what happened to these vine growers? It says, verse 41, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end." And in the Greek, this same word used here, wretches and wretched. And it comes out in the English too. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. Now that happened historically with the Jews in 70 AD. God came in there through the Roman armies and devastated Jerusalem. I mean, it was a horrible, horrible massacre of the Jews while they were all gathered together there for one of the feasts. Millions of them, I think it was something like 3 million, were gathered in that city, and the Romans surrounded it, starved them out, cut them to pieces. It was a horrible massacre. He brought those wretches to a wretched end. That's literally what happened physically, and even more beyond that in terms of eternal judgment. Now notice this here, just a couple things. Sinful men, even sinful men, will have to acknowledge the rightness of God's judgment when it comes. Look at what happened. Jesus says to them, verse 40, he asks him a question. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And they are the ones that give the answer. They said to him, he'll bring those wretches to a wretched end. And he'll rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay in the proceeds at the proper season. Now, they didn't know what they were saying. But they were saying exactly what was going to happen. You know, we're able to judge others. I mean, you know, somebody, I mean, how many times have we had some deal where somebody has a complaint against somebody, and the stuff they're complaining about them doing is the very same thing they're doing? You can see it real clearly in somebody else and, you know, point out exactly what they're doing wrong and what they deserve for it. But we can't see it in ourselves. And we see that, for example, you remember Nathan came to David and he tells him this story about a man that had one sheep and what was, and you remember how it went. And David says, that guy ought to die. He deserves to die. And then Nathan says, you're the man. That's exactly what you did to Uriah. Well, that's the situation here. They acknowledged the justice of what was going to happen to them. Well, what did happen? Christ was made the head of the cornerstone. And verse 43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. That is the church. And you know, we have a promise here concerning the church. The church will bring forth the fruit of the vineyard at the proper time to the vineyard owner. That will happen. Now, it's interesting. I was reading J.C. Ryle. I took some quotes from him. And he got to talking about how not only the Jewish people, but the Christian church has done the same thing that the Jews did. They've killed God's prophets, and he's put up with them over the years, and what they've done is just as bad as what the Jews did. Now, you see what's wrong with that? Ryle is looking at this great big amalgam of Christendom thinking that that's the Christian church. It's not. The nation that the kingdom has been given to is a spiritual nation. It's not this outward thing. And again, in his case, he was part of the Church of England. It was a big outward mess of corruption. And that's not the church. The church is a spiritual nation, and the true church has been bringing forth the fruit of the kingdom to the Father down through the centuries. And if what we're looking at is some corrupt mess that kills prophets, it's not the church. It may be Christendom, but it's not the church. The true church is scattered all over the world. It loves God, and it brings forth the fruit at the proper time. Well, there's a whole lot more here about this stone. That's really another whole message.